The following recording is made available by Faith Community Bible Church. Information on how to obtain additional messages will be given at the end of the message.
Well, if you've been praying for the last couple of weeks, then you know that I was not supposed to preach today, that we had somebody else scheduled, but due to some events in Mark Foreman's life, the passing of their grandma, it's on me. So I thought, well, what can I do? And I realized, you know, I haven't preached a sermon on New Year's resolutions in a long time, a very long time. I usually leave that for others to do. But that's what I decided to do. So I was kind of scanning the news about resolutions, and this is the time of the year that you find that. And I saw a recent survey of Americans, number several thousand, and it showed that 38% of them plan to have a New Year's resolution in this coming year, 2020. And I don't know if you're one of the 38%, but they never seem to really change year after year. So I'll give you the ones that were listed. 52% said they want to manage their finances better. 51% eat healthier. That does not last very long. 50% to be more active. 42% to lose weight. 38% to improve their mental well-being. 30% want to improve their social connections. 22% learn a new skill. And 22%, these are the green people, be more eco-friendly. Now, all of those resolutions are good resolutions. I don't think you could argue against any one of them if they applied to you. But nothing directly related to spiritual goals appeared on that list. So today, with the last sermon of 2019, I'm going to propose one single resolution that everybody in this room should attempt by the grace of God to keep. Just one resolution. It's this: I resolve by the grace of God that I will endeavor to live a life that is pleasing to God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6, the great apostle Paul, he said, "So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim." King James says we labor. Same idea. We make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him, to live a life that is pleasing to God. Jonathan Edwards, he wrote a long list of resolutions. I think it was 100 resolutions. But his resolution number one was this: I will live for God. Resolution number two: if no one else does, I still will live for God. Now, I have to tell you this morning something that you already know, that the resolution to please God is not easy, because you will have to overcome many adversaries. And I'm just going to mention three of them this morning that are, again, well known to us: the world, the what? The flesh, and the devil. The world, the flesh, and the devil. The first great enemy that the Christian faces is the world itself, and there's no escaping it, because we live here on planet Earth. And the world is the arena of thoughts and ideas and desires and activities in which we live. It's everything that surrounds us. It encompasses the social order and the culture of nations, which varies from nation to nation. It encompasses governments, philosophies, educational institutions, fads, music, arts and entertainment, sports, values and morals, and it includes false religion, false worship. Paul said in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy." Philosophy is the love of wisdom, the love of knowledge, the pursuit of those things. So he warns, "Lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments, the base things of this world." And then he adds, "and not after Christ." The word spoil there, the King James, "lest no man spoil you." In other versions, it's translated captivate, and it means to carry off as a slave, to take captive. Spiritually, it means to lead away from the truth and take over complete control of a person as one would a captive. See, that's what the world wants to do. It wants to take you over and make you like itself, like the world. So Paul here was really talking about subjective teaching or seductive teaching. But more than that, false ideas, the traditions of men he mentions, which are part of this whole world system in which we live, but he says they are not after Christ. And that simply means that they are opposed to Christ. Jesus condemned the religious rulers in his day. For what? He says, because you elevate the traditions and the teachings of men above the Word of God. And in so doing, you really nullify the Word of God. The love of wisdom, human wisdom, that characterized every system of philosophy that runs counter to God's Word. And that's what men pursue. When Paul used the word vain deception or vain deceit, he talked about empty deceptions, void of truth, things that are really void of truth, but oftentimes they pass themselves off as true. The world is full of empty deceptions, is it not? Everywhere, everywhere you look. And somebody has said, when you kidnap someone, you take them from living free to a state of being enslaved. And thus the picture that Paul is painting is that of taking over complete control of a person by taking control of what? Their mind, their thought process. Spiritual warfare is not a struggle against powers alone, but principally it's a struggle to maintain truth, to keep the truth, and to walk in the truth. The battle is always over truth, and the battlefield is the mind. It's your mind. So Timothy says in first, Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:20, "O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter, and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge." Boy, don't we have a lot of that. Things that pass themselves off as knowledge, but they're really not. He says, "which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith." The world, this world system that I describe, with all of its allurements, its attractions, It has really one main goal: to conform you to the world, to conform you to it. I picture it like a strong magnet that's pulling you in one direction. The world is like a strong magnet that's pulling you in one direction, and that direction is away from God. It's not pulling you closer to God. Oh, it could make you more spiritual as long as that spirituality is a false spirituality. But it's always devoid of the truth. That's found only in God's word, the truth laid down in Scripture. The world is pulling you away from time-honored worship of God. Things that have stood the test of time. The way Christians have worshiped for centuries. That's happening in churches today, is it not? The world has invaded the church. And I'm speaking collectively. Churches. Now listen, I'm not opposed to doing things better if we can, or different. We can all get stuck in a rut. Not all changes are bad, but many changes are they not? We cannot reinvent Christianity in the church. I talked to somebody recently and they said they're kind of frustrated with where they were and they pulled away from the church that they belonged to and they said, you know, I just want to give myself to kind of like reimagining Christianity. What does that mean? I mean, your imagination, you cannot reinvent Christianity or reimagine Christianity. M.R. DeHaan, he said this, I wonder what the Apostle Paul would say if he were to visit our churches today. You ever think about that? I mean, say he went on tour, right? And he went here this week and he went somewhere else next week. And he just went, you know, went to the big churches, stopped in on the little churches. What a beehive of activity. Committees, programs, entertainment without end, but worship is often downplayed. Services are cut back. Prayer meetings are eliminated. That's the truth. He says, some call these improvements, but are they really changes for the better? With all of the things that are going on in churches today, are they really drawing us closer to God? Is all of that activity for the better? He says, there's a story about a woman who became seriously ill and was taken to the hospital. In the evening, her husband asked how she was doing, and he was told that she was improving. For several days, her doctor gave the same report. Then one day she unexpectedly died. When the man saw the doctor, he asked, well, doctor, what did she die of? Improvements? And that's a danger to all of us. How far will the church go in changing things, in giving up time-honored worship? You know, if you don't go along with the world, what will it do? It will reject you. It will want to have nothing to do with you. So we have to always be on guard for practices and ideas that take us away from the truth and toward the world, because the world wants you to be like it, to fully conform to it. But if you reject it, then look out. Jesus said in John 15:19, if you were of the world would what? The world would love you. It would love its own. But because you are not of the world. But I have chosen you out of the world. Therefore the world hates you. That's a pretty stunning verse, really. There's a certain amount of tolerance that the world has for Christians. But the closer you walk to God, and the more your light will shine in the darkness, the more the darkness is going to hate you. That's true. That's the history of Christianity. That's the blood of the martyrs. That's what people who are walking close to God in countries that are really violently opposed to Christianity are experiencing today. The hatred of the world. The world wants you to love what it loves. It forces its advertisements on you, and it does so in a way that makes it seem so good, so appealing and attractive. And we can't get away from it. We cannot escape it. It's everywhere. But I remind you now to love what the world loves in all its evil ways is to incur the rejection of God. Love the world and the world will love you. Reject the world will reject you. Love the world. And John said this in 1 John 2:15, do not love the world. That's as clear a command as you'll find anywhere. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And then he goes on to say, for everything that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is what? Passing away in the lusts thereof, but he who does the will of God will abide what? Forever. Why would you follow something and give yourself to something that is already in the course of passing away? Why not give yourself for something that will last forever? Serving God. Pleasing God. Jesus made it very clear that if you are a Christian, you cannot love two masters. It's impossible. Either you're going to hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other, whether it's money or any other thing. You cannot give yourself to something, to anything above Jesus Christ. So who are you devoted to? What ideas or things are taking you captive? Are more important to you than your personal devotion and love for Jesus Christ? It could be a myriad of things beside money. It could be your job. It could be a relationship. What's taking you captive? Spurgeon said this. He said, cleave to Christ, beloved. Cleave to Christ. You have to cleave to Christ. I have to cleave to Christ because everything in this world is pulling me away from him. Listen, when you cleave to something, you hold it with a death grip. You hold on to it as tight as you can. Cleave to Christ. He says, go no further than he leads you. And turn not away from him, either to the right hand or to the left. In him are contained all the riches of grace and all the treasures of knowledge. Why would we go anywhere else? If you would become truly wise, seek to know more of the wisdom of God in Christ. That's true knowledge. I read this statement by Robert Murray McShane the other day, and I'll have to tell you, it really hit me. Because in this world, we suffer all kind of losses, and there's no greater loss than the loss of a loved one. And I read his words that he wrote in his journal, and they're beautiful. And here's what he said. Live nearer to Christ than any person on this earth, so that when they are taken, you may have him to love and lean upon. Isn't that beautiful? live nearer to Christ than any person on this earth, so that when they are taken, you may have him to love and lean upon. You know, if somebody else is in place of Christ, if you're clinging to them with such a tenacious hold that they're the greatest love of your life, then what happens when they're taken? You're devastated. But if it's Christ, what can separate me from the love of God in Christ? Nothing. So you'll stand strong. The world, fourthly, is synonymous with the ungodly. 2 Peter 2:5, God spared not the world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Boy, the world won in that day, didn't it? At least they thought it won. They won everybody over but Noah and his family. Everybody else was attracted to the world, and the world collectively became what the scripture called the world of the ungodly. Need I remind you that Jesus says, as it was in the days of what? Noah, so shall it be, what? Ere the coming of the Son of Man. Things are not going to get better. They're going to progressively get worse. What did God do? He destroyed that world. And he destroyed it because there was nothing left worthy of saving except Noah and his family and everything that they needed to start life over again in a new world. And the world was really different, wasn't it? After the flood, the very geographical features of the world of Noah's day were changed by the flood. It's as if God didn't even want to look upon that old world anymore. He just washed it away. He devastated it. He turned it upside down. And he started anew with one righteous man. God's going to destroy the world again. The scripture says, not by a flood, but by fire. Fire is even more consuming. Everything is going to be burnt up. Every single thing that I mentioned in my description of the world, the governments, the cultures, the financial institutions, all the politics, all the educational institutions, all the arts and all the entertainment, Hollywood, all the sports world, all of these things, gone. Gone. And then what is God going to do? He's going to bring about, just like he did in Noah's day, a new earth. A new heavens and a new earth. Look in 2 Peter for a moment. Very sobering, but very necessary. 2 Peter chapter 3. Well, where should I start? Beloved, verse 1, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last day, walking according to their own lusts, and they are out there, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. God didn't intervene. God has never intervened. He's not going to intervene again, but they're wrong. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world then that existed perished, being flooded with water, overwhelmed with a deluge. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, preserved by the same power of God, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. That's worldly men. Beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. God's patient, isn't he? The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but his long-suffering, that's the patience, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, unexpectedly, unannounced, in as far as the particulars are concerned, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. The world will be burned up. Therefore, he says, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for what? A new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Aren't you looking for that? Aren't you longing for that day? Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. I looked at this afresh this morning and reading in my Bible, verse 11 read, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved. Understanding the word of God, that all these things are going to be completely dissolved. And then down in verse 14, it says, therefore, beloved, seeing that you hope for such things, the new things that God is going to bring about, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. So what is he saying when he says, seeing then, what happened? Seeing then, what's going to come? What is he saying? How then should we live? How should we live in the light of what God has already demonstrated to us, his judgment of this world, and the pending judgment? How then should we live? That's what Paul is proposing there, or Peter's proposing there. What's he getting at? He's getting at this. The Christian must live within this world with an upward focus. What are you focusing on? Where's your gaze? Titus 2:11, Paul said, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Verse 13, looking for what? The blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's an upward focus. Looking for our blessed hope. Colossians 3, verse 1. If you were then raised with Christ, seek those things which were what? Which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of this earth. That's an upward focus. That's hard to do. That's hard to do. To set your mind on things that are eternal and not temporal. Now, we can't get away from the activities of the day. You have jobs to do. You have responsibilities. You live in this world, but you're not of this world. But we can become so engrossed with those things that we hardly ever think about the things that are eternal. We just go about our daily business, forgetting the most important things, the things that are spiritual, the things that set our mind upon Christ. How often during the day do you stop to pray? Now be honest with yourself right now. Is it get up in the morning, say a couple of prayers, say your blessing when you get your food, and then maybe a little prayer or two at night? How often do you pray? To live godly in this world, the Christian must transform their thought life. You know Romans 12, right? Verses 1 and verses 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The renewing of your mind. Ephesians 4:21, if so be that you have heard of him and have been taught of him, as the truth is in Jesus, put off concerning the former manner of life the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed, the same word, in the spirit of your mind. That's what he wrote to the Romans. That's what he said to the Ephesians. Putting off things won't typically last unless something else fills the vacuum. Takes the place of those things that you put off. The things you formerly enjoyed. W.E. Vine said, the renewal here mentioned in Ephesians 4:23 is not that of the mind itself in its natural powers of memory, judgment, and perception. We all wish we could do that too, right? I mean, your mind begins to fail you as you get older. Your memory begins to fail you as you get older. Your perception, your judgments, things become more difficult. But he said it's not talking about the natural state of the mind or the natural powers of the mind, but the spirit of the mind. And therein is the difference, which he says is under the controlling power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. God wants our minds to be controlled by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. So I'm going to read this again. The renewal here is not that of the mind itself in its natural powers of memory, judgment, and perception, but the spirit of the mind, which under the controlling power of the indwelling Holy Spirit directs its bents. That's the things you that kind of drive you, your natural inclinations, directs its bents and its energies Godward. That's what the Spirit of God within you wants to do. He wants to direct your bents and your energies Godward. He wants to put your focus on heavenly things and not on the things of this earth. He wants to direct your bents and energies Godward in the enjoyment of fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, and of the fulfillment of the will of God. Let me ask you this morning, where is the world directing your bents and energies? Upward or downward? It's not directing you. The world is not directing your energies and your pursuits and your loves and your passions Godward. It's directing all of those things away from God. Because the world system is totally opposed to God. Titus 3:5 said, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and what? The renewing. Same thing, same word. The renewing of the Holy Spirit. The washing of regeneration is salvation. It's a complete cleansing. The renewing of the Holy Spirit begins at salvation. It's sanctification. And it's lifelong. One takes place in a moment. Salvation. But sanctification is lifelong. The second great enemy the Christian faces is the flesh. The flesh, negatively speaking, is what? It's the sinful nature. You can't see it, but you know it's real. Remember when we went through Romans 8, verse 6, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And then in verse 7, Paul said, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, doesn't want to be subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, so that they who are in the flesh, operating according to the old nature, cannot please God. So when we walk in the flesh, we can't please God. The flesh is part of our unredeemed humanity. We're not fully redeemed. We still live in these bodies, right? To redeem us, Jesus came in the likeness of what? Human flesh, but without any sin nature. And he never committed a single sin. He knew no sin, the scripture says. But we are not yet perfected. We face temptations, and we face opportunities to satisfy the flesh every day. This is the battlefield that we live on. So we have to wage war against the sin nature through the power of the Holy Spirit. You cannot win this spiritual battle on your own strength. It's impossible. You can't do it. On your own, you have a hard enough time staying away from the refrigerator for 1 hour when you're on a diet. On your own, you have a hard time controlling your tongue for a single day. Try controlling your tongue. Try speaking only nice things, pleasant things, kind things, true things for 24 hours. Only those things. Never a word of criticism, never a biting word, never a discouraging word. We can't control our tongue. James says it's impossible to tame it. We can tame all these kinds of wild beasts, but can't control this little thing in our mouth. And it's so destructive. It's a fire. It sets on fire everything that it touches. That's not controlled by the Spirit of God. Pastor Colin Smith said the Christian life is a sustained battle against the constant impulses of sin that rise from the sinful nature. If you are a Christian, your sin is forgiven, but it has not yet been expelled. No perfectionism yet. You are now involved in a lifelong struggle with the help of the Spirit of God against the desires of the sinful nature. And the good news is that we can live as new men and women in Christ and not live according to the old sinful nature, which cannot please God. The path to victory over the sin nature is not human willpower. That's a recipe for failure. It is allowing the Spirit of God to work in such a way that your behavior matches your position in Christ. It's what we call, when we looked in Romans 6, dead reckoning. Reckon yourselves what? Dead to the flesh, right? Dead to the world, but alive unto God, to Jesus Christ. When you experience the new birth, you became a new creation, whose source of life is Christ. The closer you draw to Christ, the more you will become Christ-like, because you're drawing closer to the power source. And when you do that, the less the Adamic sinful nature will appear in your life. And that's the way it goes. There are no secrets. I don't care how many conferences or conventions or books or anything else you read. If you don't draw near to Christ on a day-to-day basis, you will not live a Christ-like life. It's impossible. But we are new creations, and that's what God desires to do. I say this, don't struggle trying to become someone you already are. You are a new person in Christ. Who you are must determine what you do. It's not the other way around. You are a new person in Jesus Christ. You have to recognize that. You are a new person in Jesus Christ. Paul told the Colossians, you are dead. The old man is dead. That old way of life is dead. And your life is hid with God in Christ. Look always to Him. Look always to Him. But the battle is still going to rage. The battle for your mind is going to rage. So Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 10:4, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience to Christ. That's the hard thing. To bring all my thoughts, and my thoughts produce my actions, to bring every one of them into obedience to Christ. I struggle with that, so do you. So I would suggest that we memorize for the new year, right from day one, 2 Corinthians 10:4 and 5, and you got a couple of days to do that, and allow the Spirit of God to use that verse mightily in your life. Bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And do not, listen to me, do not neglect your daily reading of the Scripture. You have to get into the Word. Jesus said, man will not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And that's in the Scripture. You would never think of going a day without food because you would become physically weak. Why do you think that you can go a single day without feeding God's word and be spiritually strong and equipped to face the struggles of this life and the temptations and trials of this life? Scriptural fasting is not avoiding your Bible. Are you on a fast from God's word? When is the last time you started reading a book of the Bible and actually read it all the way through? The third great enemy of pleasing God is the devil. The world in which the flesh wages war is synonymous in the Bible with the kingdom of Satan. It's synonymous with the realm of darkness. Satan is the god of this world, Paul says. Colossians 1:12, he said, give thanks to the Father who made us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. And then in verse 13, who has delivered us from the realm or the power of darkness, and he has transferred us into the kingdom of his own dear Son. So the world is under Satan's control. God allows him to do certain things. It's the realm of darkness. Remember the temptations that Jesus faced? Matthew 4. The devil took him up on a high mountain. And he showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he said, all this authority, all this power, I will give you. And their glory. For it has been delivered to me. And I will give it to whoever I wish. I can give it to you. If you will worship me, it all could be yours. I'm paraphrasing. Boy, who wouldn't bite at that apple, huh? The kingdoms of the world. That was quite a temptation. Which tells you something about the arrogance of Satan. to tempt Jesus in this manner. But I find something very significant in verse 13 of Matthew 4 regarding the temptations of Christ. Here's what it says, Matthew 4:13. Now when the devil had ended every temptation, how many were there? Three. He departed from him. But look what it says. Until an opportune time. Satan always looks for an opportune time to bring somebody down. He couldn't do it with Jesus, but he wouldn't stop from trying. So that's why you have to be on guard against the struggles of the devil, because the opportune time to bring you down might be just around the corner. You ever think about that? The opportune time to bring you down might be today. It might be tomorrow. The day after. Next week. Satan's very patient. There is an opportune time. And he's going to play his cards in such a way that it will meet you there. He will meet you there. So victory over the devil requires constant vigilance. We know that from Ephesians 6. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles or the strategies of Satan. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Try to think about that before you enter out into the world. 1 Thessalonians 5:22, Paul said, abstain from all appearance of evil. And let me just say to you this morning that verse is often misapplied to mean that we should not do anything that would appear evil unto others. And we shouldn't. I mean, we should bear good testimony as much as possible. But the problem with that is that we can end up trying to comply with other people's standards of conduct, which could go beyond the scripture. We never want to be a stumbling block to somebody, to another believer. But what is translated as appearance of evil, I think is better translated form of evil. Every form of evil. So I think the appeal to the Thessalonians is not to avoid or abstain from that which might appear to be evil to others, but to avoid those things that are actually evil. Literally, from every evil form, abstain. From every evil kind, every kind of evil thing, abstain. I think that's what he's saying. You know, it says of Job, I found this very interesting as I was thinking about that, studying that. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. What was James doing? He was abstaining from every kind of evil. Same idea. And it doesn't say it once. It actually says three times in Job. The second is in Job 1:8. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. Do we do that? Because listen, friend, evil is going to confront you. Temptation is going to confront you. You cannot escape it in this world. It's out there. There is an opportune time for Satan to bring it your way. What do you have to do? You have to turn away from it completely. You have to abstain from every kind of evil. You have to flee from what? Temptation. Flee from the devil. He will flee from you. So I close with this. Three things. One, the resolution to please God is our Christian duty. I'm not making a suggestion here this morning. It's your obligation as a Christian. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2:4, no man that wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who has chosen him or called him to be a soldier. God has called you to be a soldier. To be on the right side in this war of light versus darkness, good versus evil. Secondly, the resolution to please God has earthly benefits. Number one, let me tell you this. If you seek to please God, you can avoid doing things that will completely mess up your life. How many times have I warned young people? Don't go there. Don't get involved with this. With someone who's going to lead you away from God, because you will mess up your life. And you may well live to regret it. Then don't tell me I'm getting too preachy. I've seen it over and over and over again in 29 years as a pastor. It's true. Satan wants to ruin you. That's his goal. So if you live to please God, you're going to get this earthly benefit. You're going to have a better life. You're not going to mess up your life. You're not going to get hooked on drugs. You're not going to be addicted to alcohol. You're not going to have children out of wedlock and godly wedlock. Proverbs tells us that it even help us avoid unnecessary troubles with other people. You know the tongue, right? Somebody says something to you, what do you want to do? Natural inclination, what? And say something back, right? Go one up on them, right? That's the flesh. That's us. I do it. I've done it. But you know, Proverbs 16:7 says, when a man's ways please the Lord, that means he's following the wisdom of God's word. It makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. What does that say? Okay, not every evil enemy, right? It's not a statement, you know, a fact for every situation in life. It's a principle. It's like a proverb. You could disarm an angry person sometimes with just a gentle word, with a kind response, with the surrender of your rights to the parking spot or whatever else it is, your spot in line at the checkout counter. Yesterday I went in the bank. And I went and I had to sign a check. So I was in line and this lady was behind me. And I just moved over to the counter to the right to sign the check. And guess what she did? And I wanted to say, ma'am, excuse me, I was next. But I didn't. And it didn't matter at all. The 25 seconds that I gave up, or half a minute or a minute, it didn't matter at all. If I made it an issue out of it, my blood pressure would have gone up. As I said before, we talked about the tongue. Think of how better off we would be if we learned to keep quiet at times when we're tempted to speak up. Will Rogers, you know what he said? Never miss a good chance to shut up. The wit and wisdom of Will Rogers. Never miss a good chance to shut up. Lastly, the resolution to please God brings eternal rewards. Wherefore we labor, 2 Corinthians 5:9, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. That means well-pleasing to him. That's what Paul was doing. And here's Oswald Chambers' comment on that, verse 9. Wherefore we labor literally means we make it our aim. This is your New Year's resolution. You're making this your aim for the new year. It requires a conscious decision and effort to keep our primary goal constantly in front of us. Nothing wrong with other goals, right? Financial goals, health goals, all of those things that I mentioned, nothing wrong with those, but what's the primary? Keep your primary goal constantly in front of us, or in front of you. It reminds holding ourselves to the highest priority, year in and year out, seeking only to be well-pleasing to Him. It is not a lack of spiritual experience that leads to failure, but a lack of working to keep our eyes focused on the right goal. So here's what I'm saying to you as you go into this new year. All your other goals, good. If they're in line with God's word, if they're not wrong, evil things, good. But keep your eyes focused on the main goal, to please God. Matthew Henry says the sense here is that Paul was earnestly desirous of so living as to please God. That was the pursuit of his life, and to receive from him the tokens and the marks of his favor. Don't you want that? That's what I want more than anything else. We call it God's blessing. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that's the Bema seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. There'll be a loss of rewards. You're not going to be judged for your sins. They've been judged at Calvary. Thank God. You know, I remember years ago when Tony Dungy, the coach of the Indianapolis Colts, the last time they won the Super Bowl, probably the only time they'll ever win the Super Bowl, but he put a banner up in the locker room as the games were getting more and more significant. He was a Christian, by the way. And he put a banner up in the locker room that says, keep your eyes on the prize. Right? And that was an earthly prize, right? The Super Bowl. Brethren, we need to keep our eyes on the prize. And the prize is seeing Jesus and hearing him say to us, well done. Well done. If you're a baseball player and you want to be a good hitter, first rule is keep your eye on the ball. Right? The good hitters, like Tony Gwynn, they could pick that ball up as soon as it left the pitcher's hand. And they followed that ball all the way in. Hebrews 11:5. By faith, Enoch was taken away, right? He was translated. Went up to glory. So that he did not see death and was not found. Because God took him. God takes the best sometimes, right? For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. I pray that that would be our testimony. This new year and every year. Brothers and sisters, I pray that you will live the rest of your life with the desire in your heart to please God above every other thing, above every other person, that you will be like Enoch, that you will live to please God.
If you would like a list of other audio messages or other resources available from Faith Community Bible Church, please write to us at 2375 Center Place, El Cajon, California, 92020. The telephone number is 619-461-2245. Thanks for listening.